Well, good morning. As on previous occasions, it's a great joy to share with you and also a very, very great responsibility. Many of you will know that a theme was given for this weekend, particularly yesterday, the theme of weakness. And I certainly felt my own weakness in preparing and in seeking to share with the folk yesterday. I do want to link it through to today. So there is a continuation of that sense as we come to the great theme of prayer, and particularly in the life of Elijah. As recorded for us in the passage which Joe had read to us, I want us just to turn, please, if you will, your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And quite a short section, reading from verse 13. I'm reading from the New International Version, and it's headed The Prayer of Faith. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth, on the land, for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I'm not going to expound in any detail that passage. That passage refers to the life of a local church. And you couldn't fail to notice how many times prayer is mentioned. And what the Bible is showing that at the very heart and the center of a true Bible-believing church, prayer is absolutely fundamental. And as it opens this up, it's to do with particular areas and needs within the church and the place of responsibility of leaders and the church praying together, assuring us that God is a God who hears and answers prayer. A living God, an active God, a God we can know and deal with and interact with and experience in a personal way. Can I say at the very beginning, because perhaps most of what I'm going to say this morning will apply to those who are believers, have made a commitment of faith, have an assurance that they are true Christians. If they're not, someone who has that confidence and that assurance, I encourage you to seek not just coming to church, important as that is. Friends, there's something more than that. There's a personal experience, a life-transforming relationship with a living God. I was a young man, I was a farmer in the West Country until I was in my early 20s. I don't remember ever being certainly not a militant atheist. I don't think it was important whether I believed in God or not. Looking back now, I'm not particularly sure. But it certainly didn't play any part important part in my life at all. But there came a time when the God whom I didn't know worked in situations, circumstances in my life in such a way that he brought me to a place where I could not doubt that his hand was upon me, that he was a living God, a life-changing God, a wonderful, gracious, kind, forgiving God. And though I've failed him many, many times down through the years, never had any serious cause to doubt his reality, his goodness and his grace. And I commend to you one who's real and one you can know. Friend, if you're here this morning and observing all that's going on and glad to be here and it's wonderful to have you with us, friend, do not settle, do not rest until you know yourself in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ has accepted you and forgiven you and is your Savior and your friend, and you're in a relationship with him. We'll never be perfect because we're not perfect, but you know Christ is your Lord and your Savior. There upon that cross, he took your sin and died in your place and has accepted you. Now, what the Bible is doing here is it opens up the centrality and the importance of prayer in the life of the church. Then, James, the writer of this letter, says, now, I want to give you an example. I'm showing you and setting before you how important prayer is in the life of the church. Let me encourage you by taking an example, an illustration that can warm and touch your heart and teach you something important. I want to talk to you about Elijah, a great character, an important character from the Old Testament. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed. And of course, the people who were receiving this letter would know something of Elijah. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced the crops. Why? Well, because the nation had turned its back upon God. The nation had gone into sin. The king and particularly his wife, Jezebel, were not godly people. And the outcome was the nation was under the judgment of God. And God, in his love and mercy, wanted to bring the people back to himself. So in order to bring them back, he had to bring them to their knees. And it may just be that things that are happening in our land today, God is speaking to us and saying, look, you've pushed me to one side. You don't want me as your Lord. You don't want the Christian faith. Well, you're going to taste a little of what it's like to be without me. And much of what's happening in our country today that is so troubling and so disturbing and so unsettling and so insecure may just be in God's kindness that he's saying, well, right, you want life without me. Let me just show you what it's like that we might again turn back to him. Oh, how wonderful it would be. How wonderful it would be if God would raise up a leadership in our land that would turn us back to him. Friend, never doubt the living God is able to do this. Humanly speaking, of course, it's laughable. It's off the wall. It's ridiculous. 21st atheistic. God can do it. Our God can. He's done it. With John Wesley this morning, it said, isn't it, there was more atheism in Britain before John Wesley was converted than there is today. It must have been grim. It was grim. This was a grim country before God moved in the conversion of Whitfield and then Wesley's and the others. So God can do it. He's done it before. He can do it again. We're talking about prayer this morning. Friends, we're praying to a living God who can do great things. Right, let's come then to the word this morning. The fundamental importance of prayer. The Bible is saying the center, the very heart of your church life, prayer, vital, important, central. And here's a great example, Elijah. Right. Christians then are people who pray. Prayer is the evidence of conversion. The Lord convinced Ananias of Saul's conversion by telling him, he's praying, the man's praying, he's changed, he's transformed. How do we know? He's praying. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and he's done so in every generation since. Roland Hill, great preacher after the Wesleys and Whitfield, said this, prayer is the breath of the newborn soul. There can be no life without it. Prayer should be as natural to the blood-bought child of God as breathing. Spurgeon said, prayer has become as essential to me as the heaving of my lungs and the beating of my pulse. I always feel that there's something wrong if I go without prayer for even half an hour in the day. Well, he didn't have to go to an office to work. He was a minister of the church, but a little more difficult, perhaps, if you're in an office or somewhere like that. But the point stands, doesn't it? Prayer at the very heart of our life. The great Bishop Ryle said, prayer is the very life breath of true Christianity. When the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. There was no question in the mind of the Lord Jesus. His disciples would be men and women, yes, and young people of prayer. No question about it. Jesus' death tore down that great temple curtain that the Bible tells about, that cut off, as it were, the holiness of God from the sinfulness of the people, that there could be no meeting really, only just with a high priest once a year. That Jesus' death tore down that great barrier, that great curtain, removed the barrier caused by our sin, and opened a new and living way for us to go into the Father's presence. Yes, to pray. Into a throne room of grace and mercy and abundant love. Into intimate fellowship with God. Into a loving father-child relationship with the living God. Every true Christian desires that fellowship, desires that relationship. Why? Because the life of God is within our souls by the Holy Spirit, producing this new life that he gives to us. But friends, God himself also desires that fellowship. Why? Well, because we are his precious and greatly loved children. He's bought us at immense cost. As one theologian has said, prayer is a divine imperative because God desires fellowship with us, his redeemed children. God wants our fellowship. Unbelievable that he should, the creator of this unbelievable universe. But he values and treasures. There's a remarkable verse in the Bible that says he even rejoices over his people with singing. Do you know, what you make of that? I don't know what to make of that. It just seems beyond our wildest. How could the living God rejoice over me with singing? And yet, when one sinner is saved, Jesus said, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Why not singing? Rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner. Friend, this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, do you realize that before we go for lunch this morning, the living God could be rejoicing over you if you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Talking about the Methodists, I love it, the story when Charles Wesley was preaching. The practice of the Methodists in those days was that when somebody was converted, no matter who the preacher was, they would start singing a verse of a hymn. And on one occasion, when Charles Wesley was preaching, he was interrupted 75 times. 75 times people were converted during that sermon. So why not one, more than one this morning? And hallelujah, yes, sing! Sing, please do! If someone professes openly, tells us that they've come to faith in Christ. Prayer is always then of fundamental importance to every true Christian and to every church. Friend, you need convincing of this? I hope you don't. I hope you don't. The theme this weekend, weakness. See, prayer is the crux of the whole matter. We've been looking at different aspects of how weak we are as Christian people. And it's said that prayer is arrogance. Prayerlessness is arrogance. If we aren't men and women of prayer, if we're not a praying church, what we're actually saying is this: Lord, we've got our own resources. We can manage on our own. We can do very well now. Thank you. We can manage very, very well without the outpouring of your Spirit. Prayerlessness is arrogance. It's saying we don't particularly need you, Lord. We've got many gifts in this church. We've got great leadership in this church. We've got a fine youth work in this church. We've got a real heart for the older folk in this church. There's a real care, the way people look after each other in this church. Lord, we're doing very well. Why do we need to spend great time calling upon God in prayer if things are going well? And to be honest, we're a little bit comfortable with things as they are. Prayerlessness is arrogance. You see, prayer is the real test of how seriously we face up to our weakness and to our need, and how consciously and deliberately and persistently we call upon God and show our dependence upon him. The real question for us today, and indeed this weekend, is this: are we prepared to face up to how weak we are, individually and as a church? And are we prepared, acknowledging our weakness, to call upon God with a new and fresh expectancy and faith? And you know the thing that Jesus particularly emphasized about prayer in some of his parables, was persistence or perseverance. I think we all know what it is to start well, but we begin to fade and lose the discipline and so on. May God give you grace. May God give us all grace to persevere with a fresh approach and a fresh zeal in prayer. Let me just say once more this. As prayerfulness shows whether or not a Christian has a real desire for God and a dependence upon God, and prayerfulness shows whether a church is trusting mainly in its own resources or whether it's really trusting in God. So prayerfulness is a mark of whether someone who isn't yet a Christian is serious about becoming a Christian. My friend, if you're not sure that you are a Christian, born again, accepted in Christ, God isn't going to take you seriously unless you call upon him. The Bible says you'll seek me and find me when you call, when you seek me with all your heart. Friend, if you're not sure where you stand this morning, seek the Lord with all your heart. And then God will know that you're serious and he'll take you seriously. Now, friends, there could hardly then be a greater need for all Christians, every Christian, to be people of prayer. Prayer isn't just the most amazing and glorious privilege. It is that. It's also an urgent and solemn responsibility which God lays upon us, every one of us, when we become Christians. Praying for a lost world, a hurting world, unconverted people around us. This desperate need all around us. Everywhere we look, we see that. Now, in theory at least, I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, believe in what I'm saying. I'm not really saying anything controversial. You agree with what I'm saying, most of you, if not all. We believe, don't we, as Bible-believing Christians, in the fundamental importance of prayer. It plays such a big part in the life of the Lord Jesus. Even he needed to be constantly in prayer. The Apostle Paul, right through the Scriptures, prayer is absolutely central and fundamental. We recognize this, we understand it, we believe it. Prayer for every aspect of our life, from domestic to national to international, and to reaching out in the life of our church. And yet, you see, prayer is the area, actually, where most of us feel inadequate, where we feel most vulnerable. And let's be absolutely honest here this morning, where most of us perhaps feel failures. We know that our prayer life, personally, individually, at home in our families, and in the church, is not what we would like it to be and what we would long for it to be. We feel inadequate. But then especially perhaps, we feel failures, we look at others. Great Robert McChain recognized this. He said, you can embarrass anybody, by asking them about their prayer life. Now, he was truly a mighty man of prayer, but he knew his own heart. You can embarrass anyone by asking them about their prayer life. The theologian P.T. Forsyth said, most people know more about the principles than they do about the practice of prayer. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, everything we do in the Christian life, everything, is easier than prayer. And his wife, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, said that above all, he was a man of prayer and an evangelist. So whoever you are, whether you're minister, leaders, or new Christian, we can be sure that you feel inadequate and you feel vulnerable when it comes to your prayer life. For myself, I have to say, looking back over many years of ministry, I think it's true to say I found prayer the hardest and the most difficult thing to sustain in a way that I felt was God-honoring. Most difficult, the most demanding of all my responsibilities. It's inevitable, friends, isn't it? Because in prayer, we are bringing our sinful selves close to a holy and to an almighty God. And we feel the crushing weight of the needs. There's so many needs, so many situations all around us. And we feel overwhelmed. How can we bring this before the Lord in the way that we want to do? But then this question of persevering. Even if we start out well, we struggle to continue to be faithful and to be obedient and to be believing and expecting. Because Jesus said, whatsoever you believe, you will receive. So faith mixed with prayer is so vital. And then, of course, we have an enemy. And generally speaking, in Reformed churches, we don't hear enough about him today. But he's still there. Still there, according to the Bible. We have an enemy who hates it when we pray and will do everything he can to distract us, to discourage us, and even he'll fight back when we do pray earnestly. There's a battle. We've been given the armor of God, because we are in a battle. We don't hear much about that today. We need to hear more. But also, you see, in addition to all of this, which causes us perhaps to struggle to be the men and women and young people of prayer that we deep down want to be, also we can be intimidated by the apparent maturity and achievements, as it were, in prayer of those who appear spiritually far more mature than us. Indeed, sometimes they seem almost like spiritual giants compared with us. We know of those, perhaps, who are very disciplined in ways that we are not, very disciplined in their commitment to intercessory prayer. I certainly do. And it's wonderful that the Lord has such people in our church today. We desperately need them. And then there are those who perhaps appear more fluent, more articulate in their public prayer than we are. They seem to be able to, in a prayer meeting, they seem to be full of confidence when they pray. They're good with words. They can quote the Bible when they're praying. They can quote hymns. There seems to be a flow, and they seem to be able to lift the church in prayer, and it all seems to come with such experience and maturity and knowledge of the Scriptures and knowledge of God. And in the face of it, we feel dwarfed. Not know that experience. We feel unworthy. We feel we've hardly begun when we compare our very feeble efforts in prayer with those who seem so much more mature. And the easiest thing to do, let's face it, is to say, well, in that case, I'll leave it to them. They're able, they're experienced. Their prayers are helpful to others. They obviously have an access into the presence of God, and God is able to bless their prayers. I don't want to interrupt that. I'll keep quiet. I won't attempt to pray in the church prayer meeting. In fact, to be honest, I'm not sure that I ought to be there at all. I don't really feel particularly worthy even to be there. Maybe I'll not make the church prayer meeting a priority. Maybe it's not that important for me. And so we're seeing today, even in churches like this, Bible-believing churches, many people who don't value the privilege of coming together to pray. Friend, you cannot explain the New Testament church. Read, here's a challenge for you. Read the Acts of the Apostles. Read it through as a book. Read it through and see the place of prayer and how the Lord brought his people together to pray. It's at the very heart of what the Bible teaches about the church. Yet many today don't make it a priority. We know it's busyness of work and all the rest of the many demands, but most could get to some prayer meeting during the week. And if they can't, they had a word with the leaders. I'm sure there's ways of finding even the busiest people, of bringing them together so they can pray together. It's not a secondary thing. It's absolutely fundamental to biblical Christianity. You couldn't imagine the early church, Christians in there, who didn't meet to pray with other Christians. It's inconceivable as far as I can see from the Bible. So it should be today. Christians need to meet with other Christians to pray. Absolutely vital. It doesn't have to be big groups, smaller groups. But I'm making the point. We can allow the maturity and the ability and the experience and the confidence apparently of others, instead of being a blessing to us, can actually be a discouragement to us. Think, well, they're on a different spiritual plane than I am. So I have so little to contribute. And my prayers will have so little weight with God and not be a blessing to others. And then we think of someone like Elijah. Someone who appears to have been a spiritual giant. And that's why I asked Gerard to read the passage from Kings this morning, whose prayers, you see, were so greatly used by God. Remarkable. Imagine the prayers of a man that was able to stop all rain for 3.5 years in God's providence. And then eventually, abundance of rain returned when God chose through this man's prayers. We think not just of Elijah, but the great prayers in the Bible of David. David in the Psalms, where he expresses almost every emotion and experience in prayer that you can imagine. It's all there in the Psalms. Of Solomon, a great prayer in the dedication of the temple. Of Daniel in Daniel 9, that wonderful prayer when he gathers up, as it were, the heart of the nation and the sin of the nation has turned its back upon it, and he prays for and confesses the sin of the people, calling upon God to come back to his people. The Apostle Paul, through the letters there, weaved his wonderful prayers. Whole volumes have been written just about Paul's prayers. Down through history, we look at people like George Muller of Bristol. If you don't, again, what a challenge. Any of the younger, I'm sure the older generation all know about George Muller of Bristol, but this man, George Muller, who had a heart to show that God was a living God. And God led him to provide for 10,000 children. That meant he built five huge, they're still there today in Bristol, five huge homes. And he had to provide for them not only accommodation from the time they were little children until they left and went out into the world of work. He provided food, clothing, education, medical care, and then when they were ready to go, a fresh outfit of clothes. In modern money, it would have been many, many, many millions of pounds to provide all of that for 10,000 children. But he covenanted with God that he would never, ever, ever, ever ask any human being for a penny. He would only ever ask God. And he did it, he said, to prove to an unbelieving world that our God is a living God who answers prayer. And by the way, in addition to all the money that was given to support the children, he gave almost as much away to missionary work and missionary societies overseas. Unbelievable answers to prayer. We can be very safe in our prayers. It's not particularly safe, is it, when you've got several hundred children who are hungry for breakfast and there isn't a crumb. And yet he would give thanks and praise the Lord that they were going to have an abundant breakfast. And the milk van would break down outside. This happened, literally. And the milkman would come and say, I need to get rid of this milk. Can you use some milk? And the baker would say, I couldn't sleep. I had trouble sleeping. At 3 o'clock in the morning, the Lord said, you must go and break some bread for Mr. Muller. And there would be an abundant breakfast. Take some faith to say grace when you haven't got a crumb. That's the life of George Muller. Read it. God answers prayer. Friend, why do I mention this morning? Because when we can read of such people, and in Scripture, and this man Elijah, we can feel dwarfed. We can feel inadequate. We can feel embarrassed by our own weakness in many areas of our Christian life, but particularly in prayer, compared with these exceptional people. We can feel discouraged and feeble, and therefore we've little to contribute. My friends, how glad we should be then that the Bible tells us the full truth about Elijah. One of the convincing things about the Bible, one of the things that authenticates the Bible, is that it does not whitewash its characters. It doesn't. It tells us the truth. How glad we should be that the Bible tells us the truth about Elijah. Yes, and King David too. And King Solomon. It doesn't say that Elijah was a spiritual giant. It doesn't say that Elijah was a praying super saint. What does the Bible say? Elijah was a man just like us. James 5 verse 17. The Authorized Version, a man of light passions. The ESV and the New King James, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And friends, this would apply to all the other so-called giants. David. Look at the mess he got in with Bathsheba. What a terrible tragedy that was. Led to the murder of her husband when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Look at Solomon. The latter part of Solomon's life is very, very sad indeed. Elijah, we're told, was an ordinary weak man. We're especially told it, you see, in the scriptures. It's as if God the Holy Spirit wants to underscore, as they say in America. As if God the Holy Spirit is saying, look, don't put Elijah on a pedestal. Don't do that. That would be totally to misunderstand this man, Elijah. He was no super spiritual giant. He was an ordinary man, yes, with an extraordinary God. And that's what accounted for what was achieved in his life. He was an ordinary man capable of failure, capable of disobedience. He had feet of clay, just like the rest of us. And when he was threatened by Jezebel, the king's wife, he seemed to panic. He seemed to lose all faith, all sense of God's protection. He acted as if he'd never known God, as if he'd never prayed in his life. He fled in panic. Unbelievable. That a man who just hours before had seen such a mighty answer to prayer on Mount Carmel, the fire falling, consuming the sacrifice, exposing the falseness of the Baals and the prophets of Baal. A man who'd seen that completely panicked and lost it, absolutely lost it. Isn't human nature frail? In every one of us. My friends, the message this morning is this. Elijah was no different than we are. A man of like passions. A man of the same basic weakness. And the result of his panic, taking his eyes away from the Lord, it resulted in spiritual depression. He was hungry. Basically, he was suicidal. He wanted to die. He felt a total, total failure. And it required, we're told, if we read on a little bit from where Gerald stopped, it required miraculous intervention by God to rescue this man and to heal him. Or he would have died. An utter failure. Elijah was a weak, weak, fallible man in himself, just like us. And yet, he's selected as a man whose life authenticates prayer, who saw exceptional answers to prayer as an encouragement to others. And friends, the message is this: we do not have to be supermen. We do not have to be superwomen. We do not have to be super young people to be faithful and to be fruitful in prayer, personally and in the life of the church. Yes, some people undoubtedly are used more in the ministry of prayer than others. I don't doubt that for a moment. God does give a particular ability or responsibility or privilege to have a ministry of prayer, of course. But even then, dear friends, if you probe those people, that they feel just as weak and as inadequate as you do. I was greatly blessed, sorry not to embarrass, I was greatly blessed by Gerard's prayer this morning. I'm sure he prays that every Sunday morning when he's preaching. You're used to it. To me, it was a lovely blessing. You probe Gerard about his prayer life, and he'll tell you he's embarrassed by it. He knows it's not what he ought to be, what he'd long it to be. My friend, do not let the prayers or the prayerfulness of others discourage you or intimidate you, no matter how eloquent, no matter how mature, no matter how fluent and confident they may appear. They are just as weak and as adequate as you are. And what the Bible is teaching is this: God was able to use someone with light passions, with a nature just like ours, someone who made big mistakes, and use him mightily in prayer. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. The God who used the prayers of a weak man like Elijah can use your prayers. Believe it, friend. Believe it. Our prayers also, the prayers of this church, the prayers of this church, and use them in remarkable ways. Prayers of every one of us are vital for the fulfilling of the life of the body of the church and of God's great purposes, and of course for the praise and worship of his great name. Dear friend, be encouraged to be a man, a woman, a young person of prayer. Can I press you a little bit this morning? Sometimes it takes a visiting preacher to do this. It's more difficult for the local pastor. Can I press you a little bit on attending, supporting, getting involved in the prayer meetings and prayer life of the church? Not just your own personal prayer, fundamental though that is. Friends, if God is going to do great things here, you've got to be a praying church. You have. There's no short-circuiting. There's no shortcuts. It's God's way. And you can't short-circuit God's way. And it'll delight the heart of God. It'll bless the rest of the church. And it will bless your own soul. And after all, it's the only way to learn is to do it. I was reading only a few hours ago, the early Methodists, back to John Wesley and so on again in Whitfield. How did they learn to pray? Did they learn to pray by reading volumes of about prayer? No, they learned to pray by praying. They didn't learn to pray by talking about prayer, by listening to sermons about prayer, by arguing about prayer and how it might work or might not work or whether we'll get answers or not. No, they learned to pray by praying. Friends, there's no other way to learn but by praying. On our own, but oh, what encouragement it is when we pray together. And the Spirit of God lifts us and encourages us, moves us to approach the throne of grace with ever greater confidence and boldness. Set your mind in your heart to become a person who knows something of the depth and the power of prayer. One of our elders, lovely, we apart from prayer meetings during the week, over the years, we've always had a Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, we have a breaking of bread and after our ministry and a time of open prayer. It's just something the church has done for 30 more years. And the leading of the communion and the leading of that prayer time is shared amongst the elders. And one of the elders, Rob, quite often, he would say, now this morning, when we come to our prayer time, only those who don't usually pray today. Only those who don't usually pray. Very helpful. Don't know whether this is something you could think about. Perhaps it would be a longer silence than usual. And then somebody maybe would pray who hadn't prayed for years. And the Lord had encouraged them to pray. And then maybe someone who'd only recently confessed faith in Christ. That's the first time they prayed in public. And we'd hear the voice of a newborn babe, born as a child of God. And I tell you, friends, there'd be tears all around the church. And we'd hear people who didn't normally pray. And oh, lifted the whole family. We knew we were a family. Those who were encouraging. Oh, man, encouraging those. Oh, very, very precious. When we know that we're weak, then by God's grace, he can make us strong and give us the confidence to share. Friends, I want to move on now quickly. One or two other aspects. I've shared a lot with you this morning. I had no intention of sharing at all, but there we are. I just hope that something will be helpful. There's no greater desire, no greater resolve that any one of us can make than seek to be. In response to this, more prayerful. But I want to say this, godliness and prayer go hand in hand. You see, verse 16, we mustn't ignore that, must we? The prayer of a righteous man, a righteous woman, a righteous young person is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous person. Here's a challenge to every one of us to be godly and prayerful. Yes, prayer is for weak, ordinary people like Elijah, like you and me, and even new and inexperienced Christians who are still in their spiritual nappies. But they can cry to our Heavenly Father and be heard and receive wonderful answers to prayer. Indeed, in my experience, it's very usual for young, inexperienced Christians who have just recently been saved and have a simple, childlike faith to trust in the Lord and to receive remarkably clear answers from the Lord. I've seen it again and again, as if the Lord's just reassuring young believers in their infancy the reality and the compassion of their Heavenly Father, giving them lovely answers to prayer in the early days of Christian experience. This is a great start and foundation to build on and to encourage us into a life of prayer. But we mustn't remain as infants. There's so much more to learn and to experience as we grow in prayer and relationship with our Heavenly Father. We should get richer and deeper as the years go by. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. A serious life of prayer and a lifetime of prayer must go hand in hand with a righteous and a godly life. Here's the challenge then, friends, to be such people, truly godly, righteous. There's no greater need. Prayer keeps us close to God, doesn't it? Prayer keeps our Bibles open. Prayer keeps us searching the Scriptures. Prayer keeps us wanting to grow and to know more of God as we come close to Him. Prayer fans a desire to be holy and consecrated and committed. And if we are prayerful, every area of our Christian life is likely to be kept healthy and kept under careful scrutiny. If we're prayerful, we're kept sensitive to sin, and therefore we're far better able to see temptation coming and to resist it when it presents itself to us. The tragedy today is that many Christians are not sensitive to sin and don't see temptation coming and get embroiled, whether it's things on the internet or whatever it is. There's so much temptation that comes to us today that perhaps in some ways previous generations weren't faced with. And how easy it is to get snared, to get trapped, to get enticed, and then it's too late. We're caught and we need God's deliverance. Godliness and prayer go hand in hand. It's the pure in heart, said Jesus, the pure in heart who see God. It's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness whom God will fill. It's those who have clean hands and pure hearts who have power with God. And how we need that, friends. A broken and contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. For Elijah, most of his ministry was hidden. It was away from the public gaze. Even the king didn't know where he was. He was away secretly, praying for God to move in the nation. This is exactly what the Lord did. His ministry was in the secret place, spent with God, so that when he came out into the public arena, when he came out and faced King Ahab, he was as bold as a lion. He was utterly fearless. The power of God was upon him through that period time of prayer. He came out into the public arena on Mount Carmel to challenge the 900 false prophets. He was spiritually prepared. He'd already won the battle. The outcome was not in doubt. The outcome was already settled during those times of prayer. There was no question the outcome. He knew what the outcome was going to be. It's just that no one else did. He'd won the battle on his knees before God in prayer. Godliness and prayer go hand in hand. Godliness can open the door to a life of powerful and effective prayer. I say a word to the younger generation here this morning. Thank God there are many fine younger Christians in this church. You're very blessed, friends. Very blessed. What potential there is in the younger generation here in this church. If there's one legacy I would desperately want to leave with the younger generation, I think it would be this: a vision and burden for powerful and effective prayer, knowing that godliness and prayer go hand in hand. Godliness and prayer go hand in hand. And when Christians are serious and godly in their prayer, God is able to open doors. I didn't have time to share yesterday things I would like to have shared and haven't the time this morning. But in a nutshell, I was called by the Lord to a church. The total income of the church for the whole my first year was £400. Now, I know money was less in those days than today. That's the total income for the church for the whole year was £400. The end of that year, we talked about closing the church. It was a liberal church. It wasn't a Bible-believing church. My predecessor was a woman. The church was just a few elderly ladies and one or two men. Just a handful of Sunday night, less than six in the congregation, I was told. That's how weak the church was. God moved through prayer. Half nights of prayer every Saturday night for 35 years, calling upon God in prayer, 10 o'clock till midnight every Saturday night for years, and then 9 until 10 o'clock, still continuing to some extent to this day. God began to move. And the outcome was, in a hard area, a mining community, with little or no Christian influence at all, God began to save some of the hardest men in Pontefract. Lives were changed, down the pit, face workers, violent men in some cases, men who lived by their fists, one or two known for the use of their fists, knocking down other men. Saved, converted, wives converted, children growing up in a godly home. God did that from a very, very low beginning. Friend, God answers prayer. I know it's a few years ago. I was a younger man then. The church isn't quite the same now. It's planted a new church and so on and so forth. But several hundred people were saved out of the world with little or no Christian background. I'm not sharing this to boast about my ministry. I was nothing. It was all of God. But it was all built on prayer. Friends, praying church, there must have been time, 20 prayer meetings a week. I'm sure, I remember prayer meeting when we had a mission, evangelistic mission, we had two every year for 30 years, and a week or a fortnight of mission, and at lunchtime, every lunchtime, I remember the room was packed, it was lunchtime, people came from work, all over, came to work just to pray. Lunchtime, room packed, people standing outside and down the corridor, praying, couldn't get in. Friends, that was a desire, a real desire to call upon God. Why? Because the people had been transformed from godless lives to new life in Christ. And the one burning passion in that, oh, that the rest of Pontefract will hear the gospel. Oh, that my husband, my wife, my parents, my children, my neighbors, my colleagues at work, men down the pit, oh, that God would do the same for them as he's done for me. Grow the prayer life of the church for all those years. And to some extent still does today. Our God puts together godliness and prayerfulness. Prayerlessness leaves us very vulnerable. Elijah, when he was prayerless, was caught out by the enemy of souls, Satan. When threatened by Jezebel, who was the devil's chief ally at that time, Elijah panicked and ran away from his place of duty without consulting the Lord. It was this that caused his depression and his wish to die. He knew he'd done wrong. He felt he was no better than his ancestors, he said. But you see, prayer would have helped maintain his composure, wouldn't it? Prayer would have maintained his trust and his peace and his obedience. An ability to listen to God and what God wanted him to do in this situation. But he didn't. He panicked. And he didn't pray. And I expect all of us can remember situations where Satan trapped us. He wouldn't have succeeded if we'd been more prayerful. We left ourselves vulnerable. We realized the danger too late. We were trapped. King David would never have fallen into sin with Bathsheba if he prayed about it. Would he? But of course he didn't. We know from the rest of the Bible that prayer keeps us close to God and gives great protection as an antidote to sin. Today the world is at its most enticing. Satan is on the rampage. We know how weak we are, all of us. Prayerlessness leaves us as sitting targets, as sitting ducks for the devil to trap us. And this is sadly what is happening all too frequently, even to genuine Christians. They're getting trapped. They're getting snared. Any pastor will tell you. People in the congregation, there will be in this congregation, who are snared, perhaps by pornography on the internet or whatever it may be. You know in your heart, things are not right. The enemy is at work. He's a roaring lion seeking, trying to devour. Not for nothing is the devil called an angel of light. He can appear to be so helpful and so enticing. Bang, then we're caught. We're trapped. Younger Christians and older Christians, immature and wiser, we all need to keep our guard up. Tragically, Elijah didn't do that. When we see Elijah on the ground before God, broken, depressed, guilt-ridden, wanting to die, we think of those, perhaps, maybe those we knew, maybe even from this church, who once served the Lord faithfully, but now their spiritual lives are in tatters. What a massive warning, friend. Don't let this happen to you, by God's grace. Keep close to the Lord in prayer. It's the only safe protection against spiritual shipwreck. So let me close quickly with this. So with prayer, you see, and bringing together what we've been sharing, those of us who were here yesterday. With prayer, we see a remarkable contrast between something which appears so weak and so feeble, and yet is potentially so powerful. We see Elijah hidden away from Israel, out of sight, out of mind to the nation, for 3.5 years. There he is alone, praying for all rain and dew to cease in the land, a critical doubt. Again we see this lonely figure repairing the altar of the Lord and calling upon the Lord in prayer on his own, surrounded by the impressive sight of King Ahab, his army, his officials, 900 false prophets. And then again, while the nation's in crisis, no rain, no dew for 3.5 years, we see Elijah on his knees. So he put his head between his knees. It's a posture of prayer. At the top of the mountain, wrestling with God, pleading with God, and sending his servant to look for a cloud in the sky. And eventually a little cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah knows that's the beginning of what he's been praying for 3.5 years. The outpouring of God. It all seems, humanly speaking, so unimpressive. This little man, hidden away, now on his knees, on his own. It all looks so unpromising, so feeble. So utterly impossible, this lone figure. And yet, dear friends, this morning as we close, look at the mighty answers that came from God. I used to feel like this sometimes on a Saturday night when our church is joined on to a pub and in the centre of Pontefract. Pontefract was in the Guinness Book of Records for the most pubs per head of population in Britain. It's a hard mining community. It's beginning to change now. But believe you me, it's a hard, godless place. A hard nut to crack. And the noise in the centre of Pontefract late at night, and the drunkenness and the shouting and the bawling and the fighting just outside was quite something. And here were we, little group of Christians, praying together in the church. I used to think sometimes, if they could only see through the window or through the wall, this silly little group, whatever do they think they're doing, these silly little Christians? Talking away to a being they can't even see. Late on a Saturday night when they could be having a great time or been with their families. And there they are, pouring out their hearts. How pathetic. How utterly weak and useless. And yet, my friends, prayer is so powerful. Prayer joins us to the omnipotence of God. The sovereign power of the God who reigns over the whole of the universe. Rain and dew did cease for 3.5 years, causing the terrible drought that brought the nation to its knees. And fire then did fall from heaven and even lick up the stones of water as well as the sacrifice. The false prophets were destroyed. The rain did return and water the land. And King Ahab and the nation were shown again that Jehovah, Yahweh, was the only true and living God and all else was false. And all this was achieved by God through the prayers of this one lonely figure. Yes, my dear friends this morning, though superficially prayer may be despised, prayer may seem feeble, in actual fact, there's nothing more powerful. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful, dynamic, and effective. Abraham prayed for Lot and family in Sodom, and they were saved, weren't they? Jacob wrestled successfully with the angel and gained a mighty blessing. Ezekiel prayed in the valley of dry bones, came to life as a mighty army. Joshua led the nation in a great prayer march around Jericho and saw those walls demolished by the power of God. King George called this nation to prayer several times during the war. It's interesting to read the timing of when he called this nation to prayer. And each time he did, it seemed to be a major turning point in the Allied success through the war. Fascinating story. Nearly every revival can be traced back to special and exceptional prayer, usually beginning either with just one or two, a tiny handful that grows, calling upon our God. What looks so despised? What looks so feeble to the world? And sadly, can look feeble even to Bible-believing Christians in the 21st century. And that's our greatest challenge. Friends, what looks so feeble, so weak, has the potential in God's sovereign hands to pull down Satan's strongholds and move great mountains of sin and open the doors of blessing that he's able to shower upon us. Oh, let us strive to be men and women and young people of powerful and effective prayer. And the prayer life of individuals and the prayer life of the church will show how serious we are about reckoning with our weakness, acknowledging it, facing it, taking it on the chin. Yes, I am that weak without my God. I am that weak. This church, with all its abilities and gifting, and it's lovely to see the church full this morning. Great. Much to encourage the children out there. Lovely. So much to encourage you. My friend, you're as weak as water, every one of you. And together with the godly leadership you've got here, and you're very privileged, they too are as weak as water without the power of the Holy Spirit. And the prayerfulness of this church and of your individual will show whether you mean business with God, whether you're prepared to acknowledge your weakness, and then call upon him. Lord, without you we can do nothing. Without you we're never going to have a serious impact on the community around here. We've got loved ones who are not saved. Someone's got husbands, wives, parents, children, grandchildren. They're on the broad road, Lord. They're going to hell. And we cannot save them. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we pray and call upon you, you're able to do immeasurably more, far, far more than we can ask or even think. And the climax of it all will bring great glory, oh, great glory to our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. May God help us to be truly a praying church who are big enough to acknowledge our weakness and then turn that into serious dependence and calling upon God. May God help us all. Amen.